Good morning. Thank you for your attendance and being here this morning. Is it just me or are these topics getting a little bit harder each year? I think that's why the elders have decided to have a panel at the end of every lesson. So I'm just going to wing it. I'm going to let the panel answer any questions or any discrepancies that we might have. So hold your questions until the end, until I've already sat down. These topics, at first glance, may seem somewhat unrelated, irrelevant, or maybe even boring. But I think they can all be categorized under one theme. They impact the Church of Christ, and they have in the past, and they will continue to do so in the future. And I will do my best to not make this boring. That theme that I'm referring to or referencing is simply good intentions gone wrong. And that's what, I talked to Steve Niemeyer about that before I spoke, and he helped illustrate that theme to me, but I think it fits very well with all three subjects. In Proverbs 19:19, it says, "A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again." We see there the good intention is to help someone who's in trouble. But sometimes those good intentions can have negative consequences when the person is just going to go right back into the pit they were before. We also know the proverb, "If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime." So the intention there is to be helpful and to give someone a meal. However, it can be more worthwhile to teach a man to do something than to do it for him. And this applies in the spiritual realm, but it also applies in the business realm. In April of 2006, Paramount Pictures was going to release Mission Impossible 3. And they partnered with the Los Angeles Times to promote this movie. And they decided to do a very out of the ordinary, outside the box marketing campaign that aimed at turning the ordinary task of getting your newspaper out of the box into an anticipated and an exciting mission for those customers who wanted to get their newspaper. So they centered on the idea of placing a small box, a small radio inside the box of every newspaper in Los Angeles, about 4,500 newspaper boxes. And this box would play the Mission Impossible theme song as soon as it was opened. However, the intentions of that promotion backfired in the worst possible way. It turned out that those music players were not well hidden, and it scared quite a few of the customers. Many of them called local police, suggesting that the boxes might be rigged with explosives. When asked about this promotion, John O'Loughlin from the LA Times says, in quotes, "This was the least intended outcome, and we weren't expecting anything like this." So that just goes to show that although some things may have good intentions, they do not always follow through and have good results. How does this relate to missionary societies? Well, Jesus revealed a plan for the spread of the gospel, and it's not up to man to change that plan. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I think we can answer the question of missionary societies by first answering three separate questions, those being, how is the gospel supposed to be spread? What is the role of the local church in the advancement of the gospel? And what can we learn from the Apostle Paul's example? So let's start out by answering question number one, how is the gospel supposed to be spread? Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read the account of the limited commission. And I say limited, that's man's term, but limited simply means that the gospel was only being spread to the house of Israel at this time. And we have three accounts of this in Matthew 9:35 through chapter 11. We have Mark 6:7 through 13 and Luke 9:1 through 6. But I want to spend some time in Matthew because it's the most thorough account of the limited commission, and I think we can learn a lot, not only about the spread of the gospel, but just about the attitude one should have while doing so. So we're going to read somewhat of a lengthy passage, but I encourage you to follow along and see what the Bible has to say on this topic. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. And it reads, "Then Jesus went up about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And we'll skip to verse 5 of chapter 10. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his master, and a servant be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to deliver both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." So there's a lot going on in that passage, and I appreciate you following along with me as we go through it, but I think you'll see there's quite a bit that we can glean from that passage as well. Some of the characteristics or observations. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. Matthew 9:36. Compassion is the emotion we feel in response to the suffering of others that motivates a desire to help. So the question for us today is, do we have compassion on other people? Does that motivate us to share the gospel with others? Acts 8:4 says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Does that apply to us today? I think in some ways, and I'm speaking to myself and looking in the mirror when I say this, but I think we've lost the excitement that some of the first century Christians had about the prospect of salvation, and we've also lost compassion for souls that motivates us to share the gospel with them. If we consider everyone that we come into contact with as an eternal being with a physical body, as opposed to a physical person that looks a certain way or acts a certain way or does certain behavior, then we might be more willing to reach out to them, knowing that they too are like us, as a spiritual being in a physical body. I think another observation or characteristic of the limited commission is that the goal was to preach repentance in the kingdom of God. Jesus also said that the harvest is plentiful in Matthew 9:37. So who are the laborers? Well, the laborers are us. And so the question is, have we spent any time in God's vineyard lately? Have we told anyone about Jesus? Did we invite anyone to today's lectureship? Another observation that's in the account of Mark and Luke is that they were sent out two by two. Well, we all know the value of friendship and companionship. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. So we understand the value of friends, whether it's in the spiritual realm or physical realm. It's a lot easier to, if you've committed to a workout plan, it's a lot easier to have a buddy who's going to make sure you stick to that plan, who will encourage you on days when you're tired or when you're sore. And you have someone that you don't want to let down. Well, it's the same way in the spreading of the gospel. If we go out two by two, if we take our best friend, if Todd and I go to a group of young men and we decide to have a Bible study with them, well, we're going to be able to encourage them in a way that we wouldn't be if I was by myself, or if my wife and I wanted to have a Bible study with a young couple of ours that weren't Christians. We would have that partnership. We would have the value of companionship that would be an encouragement to us. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus instructs them to go out two by two. Finally, he says, be wary of persecution. Unfortunately, not all will accept Christ in this life, but we should not take that rejection personally or become discouraged. In fact, they're rejecting Christ, not us. Christ says in Luke 10, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So ultimately, they're rejecting God. No matter what their reaction to the gospel, it's still our purpose to continue on. They were to leave that city, wipe the dust off their feet, and go into the next one. So what are some applications that we can take from the limited commission? Well, first of all, I think we need to have compassion on our fellow man. We need to preach the kingdom of God in repentance, and I think we need to be confident. Matthew 10:27 through 31, and we've already read that, but it gives us a healthy fear of God, but it also puts this mission into perspective. God says if we suffer a persecution for Jesus' sake, that's considered good. We're valuable to the Lord. He talks about how a sparrow is sold for two coins, but God knows that happens. He watches a sparrow fall and a sparrow rise. Well, how much more are we to God, created in his own image, than a sparrow? And this life is not more important than our spiritual life. Truly, if we were to be persecuted, if we were to suffer harm for the cause of Christ, thankfully, we know that we're pilgrims in this land. Our citizenship is in heaven, and anything that were to occur would be fleeting, would be passing, and eventually we would be rewarded for that suffering. We would be rewarded for that persecution. And Jesus does promise a reward. In verse 39, he says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We also have example of the 70 sent out, and that's in Luke chapter 10. Please turn to Luke chapter 10 with me. And the characteristics of that are very similar to the limited commission of the 12 apostles. And I'm just going to read verse 1 and then drop down to verse 13, because 2 through 12 are very similar to the discussion that he had previously, but it says in Luke 10 verse 1 that after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on servants and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So some things to notice about the 70 disciples sent out, and again, a lot of the characteristics are similar, but they were sent out two by two. They were considered laborers going into the harvest. They were called lambs among wolves. They were worthy of their wages, and we'll get to that later. But the goal was also the furtherance of the gospel, and something that wasn't mentioned previous, but when they did their job, Satan lost. And the application there is that this is a battle. Jesus and God and Satan have already decided that battle, and we know God's victorious, but our lives are on the line still. And everyone that we come into contact, their lives, it has not been decided. So we have an opportunity to change the scope of this battle, this spiritual warfare. We have a mission and a goal to spread the gospel to everyone that we come into contact with. And if we do so, if we're faithful to the Lord, then our names are going to be written in heaven. And that's, I would venture to say, that's a pretty big reward. And all of us would be willing to do anything to get that. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 28. And talk about probably the most common or the most familiar passage to us. And this is simply labeled the Great Commission. And the difference, I believe, with great and limited has to do with the scope of those who are being taught. The goal of the mission was now to go into all the world and to all nations as opposed to simply the house of Israel before. And we find the Great Commission in three different accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's read Matthew chapter 28 starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. So let's notice a few things about this passage. Number one, they are told to go into all the nations. Number two, they were told to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So both of those characteristics had changed. At first they were just preaching repentance, but now they're teaching them to observe the commandments and make disciples and baptize them. So we see the difference here between the limited and great commission is, well, a lot of things have transpired, and now that Jesus has risen from the dead, the church is ready to begin, and they're ready to start baptizing and making disciples. In Mark's account, we have the promise of the saved and the unsaved. We have promise of those being condemned who do not believe. And Luke's account tells us that these apostles were supposed to start in Jerusalem. So how successful was the Great Commission? Let's turn to Acts 17, verse 6. We see an account here in one of Paul's missionary journeys and in fact, this is really an account of people rejecting the gospel, but it goes to show just how widespread it had become. Starting in verse 5 of Acts 17, it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And we see in that account that they're talking about the whole world being turned upside down, that the whole world is receiving this gospel and they're changing the way, they're changing their behavior and they're calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts 19, chapter 10, please turn over to Acts 19. So let's start in verse 8. "And he went, being Paul, into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the Lord, of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So here we see everyone in Asia having an understanding, having a knowledge of who this Savior was. And let's finally turn to Romans chapter 15. Starting in verse 17. Romans 15, 17. "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which God has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, and mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum that I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." So that province in verse 19, Illyricum, is part of the Roman peninsula, part of Spain. So we see the world's been turned upside down. All of Asia has heard this gospel, and now Paul is saying that the gospel's been spread from Jerusalem to Rome. So the entire world at that time has a knowledge, has a understanding of who this Jesus was. And I think that looking at the account of the apostles and those who were preaching the word in the first century gives us an idea of how the gospel is supposed to be spread. The second question that I asked this morning was, what's the role of the local church in the advancement of the gospel? Well, imagine, if you would, for a moment, that Greenwood Church of Christ became interested in evangelizing to Sierra Leone. And the elders here at Greenwood said to all of the churches in the local area, "You send your money here, and the elders of Greenwood will take on the oversight of evangelizing to Sierra Leone." So that the Sierra Leone work was done by the Churches of Christ, but overseen by the elders of one church here in Greenwood. And likewise, in addition, let's say that Southport Church of Christ wants to evangelize Argentina. All the churches send their money to that eldership, and that eldership takes on the responsibility of overseeing the work in Argentina. So we have one eldership sponsoring or overseeing the work of many churches. Well, what's wrong with that picture? I mean, it sounds good on the surface. It, you know, sounds like there's good intentions there that, hey, we're just trying to spread the gospel and here's a good way to do it. Well, in fact, there's actually no authority whatsoever for one eldership to oversee the work of many churches of Christ. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that the elders are to shepherd the flock which is among them. The elders of Greenwood have oversight over this local body. They don't have oversight over those who are outside of this group or congregations that do not exist here locally at the Greenwood Church of Christ. Their oversight is here at the local body. Turn now to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 28. This is as Paul was making the end of his third missionary journey. He wanted to meet with the elders at Ephesus because he knew that this was probably the last time he would see them in the flesh, given that his goal was to make it to Rome. And he says to those elders in Acts 20:28, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So what flock do the Ephesian elders need to watch over? The Ephesians, their own flock. Based on what we've seen, there's no way that we can look at an arrangement where the Greenwood elders receive funds from all the other churches of Christ in Indiana who want to support the work in Sierra Leone as limiting themselves to the work and activities of the flock that is among them. They have become more than what they were called to do. And there's the objection. The local churches are the ones who do the work. They do not send their money to a governing body to delegate and complete the work for them. There's no authority for an institutional board or a missionary society to collect funds from local churches of Christ and do the work that needs to be done. So you may be asking, well, can't churches cooperate? And yes, they can, but there's, I will suggest, two forms of cooperation. There's collective and there's concurrent. And collective would be where all get together, all the churches get together, and one church handles that problem. And concurrent would be where each church operates by doing its own work without the pooling of funds or central oversight. Let's look at a few of the examples of this in the first century church. Please turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we see that the Christians of the first century church brought in money, laid it at the disciples' feet, so distribution might be made at the local church for those who had a need. Turn now to Acts chapter 6. We see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what was going on in this setting? Well, the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Here the apostles didn't say, you know, we need a central organization so they can make sure that these widows are being taken care of correctly. But they appointed 7 men for the job. The apostles appointed 7 men within their own number who could see to this matter. It was done within the framework of the local congregation. The money went to where the need was. Turn now to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 verse 27. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also appeared in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see here that Christians from Antioch send to help the need of Christians in Jerusalem. They didn't go through a middleman or a board of directors. The money went by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to those who had a need. Turn now to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, starting in verse 24. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And we see in Acts 21 the fulfillment of that message to the Romans. Please turn back to Acts chapter 21. This is as Paul was completing his third missionary journey, Acts 21 verse 15. And after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So Paul completes his third missionary journey with the funds from Macedonia and Achaia for the saints in Jerusalem. And we see that representatives from those local bodies are there with Paul as he delivers those funds to the elders. And they rejoice. They're happy to receive that. They're happy to have those Christians take care of their needs for those who are needy. And now let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica did you send aid once and again for my necessities. So we see the money going to where the need was. There was no governing body, there was no missionary society who determined that, Paul, you're going to receive this amount of aid, Peter, you'll receive this much, John, you'll receive that much. But the need went directly from the local body, the local church, to where the need was. And we see that time and time again through the pattern of the New Testament. So, briefly, with the time that we have remaining, what do we learn from Paul's missionary journeys? And I believe this is the third question that we can answer that will help us understand the role or that exists or doesn't exist for missionary societies. Well, Acts 18, 1 through 3 tells us that when he could, Paul supported himself. Let's turn over there quickly. Acts 18, 1 through 3. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul, when he could, he was going to support himself and not always rely on the churches to provide his needs. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, let's turn over there, we see that Paul labored intensely. And this goes back to the conversation he was having with those elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, starting in verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. We won't take the time to read this, but in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, those who preach the gospel are worthy of compensation. But Paul did not receive from them at that time so that the gospel might not be hindered. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. And we've already read in Philippians 4 how the churches of Macedonia, specifically the Philippians, supported Paul's need. And here in 2 Corinthians, the churches of Macedonia supplied his need. So the pattern and the conclusion that we can draw from this is that when there is a need, when we have someone who is going to preach the gospel in a foreign country or needs the support of the brethren, it comes from the local group, and it goes directly to that need. There's not a middleman, there's not an organization or a board that determines who receives that and why. It's for the work that's to be done, the local congregations and the eldership of that local group decide where those funds go. So, what have we learned? Well, we've talked about three different questions. We've talked about how the gospel was spread. We've talked about the role of the local church and the spreading of that gospel. When we've looked at Paul's example, and I know that we've turned to a lot of passages, and so I appreciate you following along with me. I've tried to organize this the best way I know how. But I think we've learned that good intentions do not always guarantee success. We need to study the pattern of the New Testament to guarantee and assure that we're following His commands, that we're following the Lord's Word. And we see that there's no pattern in the New Testament of a missionary society. Local groups do the work that needs to be done. I think we also learn that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about just spreading the gospel in general and how that spreading, how that furtherance of the gospel still applies to us today. I think we can learn much from Jesus' example and the example of those apostles that had compassion, that were motivated by the suffering of others to spread that good news. So let us consider that, and let us consider those that we come into contact with as spiritual beings, those who need to hear the Word of God. Again, in Acts 8 and several other places, those who went everywhere preaching the Word of God. And let us do the work of a Christian. Let's take example from the early disciples. We see encouragement and example to go out in pairs, to go with our friends and teach the gospel. We should be confident, knowing that God loves us, knowing that He will provide. We should be ready for resistance when it does come, ready for persecution when we find it. But we should preach the kingdom of God, repentance, and baptize in the name of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. As we conclude this session's thoughts, I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning, and I hope that I've been able to shed some light and, most of all, speak the truth and glorify God through learning and studying more about this role of missionary societies in the Lord's church today. And I hope that it's been effective and organized and easy to understand. And it's been a good subject for me to think about and to really dive into, and I appreciate your attention, and I'm looking forward to Chris and Brian. So, thank you.